The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to 2 Peter 1, verse 17. 2 Peter 1, 17, page 29 of your notes. Well, hopefully by now you're in fellowship, but if you're not, you got 1 John 1, 9. Generic rebound works, forgive us our sins, as in the model prayer. This is your opportunity to get your mental attitude right, because this could be the end. You don't know. And you want to be found where you need to be found, in fellowship, on top of Bible doctrine, and none of those other negative things that afflict so many believers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we are here because we take this seriously. We are committed to every word and everything in your word, and we ask you bless our time together as we consider this information that you saw fit to reveal through the great apostle. In Christ's name, amen. All right. We're dealing with the transfiguration of Christ. We've heard about it before. And this was an event that took place, and Peter relates the fact here in this chapter. Beginning with, now the background to all this is, Peter's telling these believers he's never met. He's never been with them. He didn't start churches there or travel there. He's writing to these believers because this fell to him at the very end of his life, and he knows that his days are all but over. And as I said in a previous Bible class, it's quite possible that he was already martyred and in heaven before this second letter was circulated among them. So this would be his swan song. This is the end, and he's completely adjusted. Because he was the object of a prophecy, a personal prophecy, issued by Jesus Christ, that in his old age he would be martyred. You read all about that in John 21, dealing with the restoration of Peter as a result of his fall from grace, so to speak, as a result of his denial of Christ at this critical moment, and this is his restoration, if you will, reassurance, if you will. We have repeated three times Jesus asked him there on that occasion. He's a young guy then. He asked him on three occasions, "Do you love me?" And each time he would say something along the lines, "Yes, you know that I do." and he would say, "Then tend to my lambs, feed my sheep. That's the key. So I'm here today to feed you. That's my function. As long as God keeps me going." So he says, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things. I'm not going to let up. Draw back. And then with regard to the prophetic word, and that's the focus of this discussion at this point, that part of the Bible that is of a prophetic nature, of course you know that prophecy falls into three categories. Fulfilled, all the prophecies for the first advent, every last one of them was fulfilled. Prophecies that are in the process of being fulfilled, and we live in the midst of that in this rapture generation as we move ever closer to getting out of here. And then prophecies that are out for the future, that are not in the process yet. I could name a number of them, but you get the idea. So he says that these prophecies found in the entirety of the Old and New Testaments, and the ones in the New Testament in particular, these are not cleverly devised tales. We didn't get into some kind of collusion and put these things together. The writers of Scripture who dealt with prophetic matters were independent of the others, and they received what they received, and all of it fits together like a puzzle if you can do it. If you can rightly divide the word and get all the things in a row as they are. And we live at a time of great advantage because, one, we have they didn't even have the book of Revelation then. They had to make it go without the book of Revelation. All the apostles except John were gone when that one came down, and then that book has to be analyzed and looked at. Just because John got it revealed to him didn't mean he instantly understood the whole thing. He did not. There were things that weren't even in place in history that were way out there, like the birth of the United States rising to this economic colossus. That's a subject of prophecies in the Old and New Testament, and the human authors, they just wrote down what they were told. They didn't have to necessarily understand it in detail. They couldn't have, because it's like a puzzle, and you have to have all the pieces, plus you have to have a certain amount of elapse of time. They had no idea about the church age other than they knew that Israel was going to be demoted however long, and another people were going to be put in their place. They knew that, but they didn't know who the other people were. They didn't have a clue. It would be just guesswork. And as we know, it turns out to be anybody in any nation at any time in the church age who is a believer is a part of this new dispensation. Jews aren't excluded, of course. Anyway, so he said, we did not, in verse 16, follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Now, there's two groups here of the we's. The first is any writer in the New Testament who put down information of a prophetic nature. And then the we of eyewitnesses of his majesty refer to three disciples, two brothers, James and John, on the apostolic roster, and Peter. Jesus took them up on this mountain outside Nazareth. 10 miles from Nazareth is a mountain, Mount Tabor. As I told you before, you can jump in your car and run up to the top of it. Switchbacks all the way to the top. It's a tourist thing out there that I was privileged back in the day to access. So this is where the transfiguration of Jesus Christ occurred. So continuing in verse 17, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, this is referring to the humanity of Jesus Christ, having received from God the Father, Timae, honor, and doxa, glory. Such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. Such an utterance, that's the noun phoné, which means sound or voice, was made, is the aorist participle of Pharaoh, bear, carry, was made to him. And then we have a demonstrative adjective, to osde, which means of such a kind, only found one time here, by the majestic. Majestic occurs once. We have megas for great, mega lo prepes. Majestic. We've seen a lot of one-time words in Peter. Glorious doxa. And this is what the Father proclaimed while all the parties were together on this mountain. Yeah, and there were two other individuals up there too. They were brought up from the underworld, Moses and Elijah. And everybody seemed to just, I know who, of course, Moses and Elijah had been together for a long time down there. So obviously they knew each other and their history. Everybody's kept up with the history, you know. They're not down there in a void and they don't know what's transpiring on earth. They're kept up with news, if you will, with regard to the development of the plan of God through the centuries. So they know all the people, all the things they need to know. So Moses and Elijah are brought back for reasons that I have already specified to you. This is no accident. There were other great prophets that could have been there, but they weren't. They're there because, one, they were the two prophets of Old Testament times whose ministry was involved with the miraculous. You can't say that about Daniel or Jeremiah or Isaiah, but you can say it about those two. And they're about the only two. Elijah's assistant, Elisha, he carried on his ministry when Elijah was taken off in a dramatic fashion in a heavenly chariot. Phew, out of here. Anyway, all right. This is what God the Father said on that occasion. Now remember, from our last time, Christ's deity radiated through his humanity, and his face shone like the sun, and light was coming out from all of his person. Probably as intense that you had to look like this rather than just stare at it. And that happened for a little bit to simulate the glory that Christ will have at his coming. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my Son, Weos, beloved, agapetos, means beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Aorist indicative of eudokeo means to be pleased or to take delight in something. Twice this voice came out of heaven with this message. The first occasion was at his baptism, when Jesus was baptized by John, when he came up out of the water, as John baptized him. And this voice came out of heaven. And what this did is to certify that everything from his birth through his childhood to this point of the inauguration of his public ministry, that he had done everything that made him qualified to be the Savior. And this last one is late in his ministry. I don't have the exact chronological point at which this occurred, but this also shows that everything up to this point was like it was supposed to be. In other words, he was sinless. He and his humanity. The praise here is about his humanity. His deity is no contest. And we ourselves heard this utterance. And we ourselves heard, akouo, this utterance, phoné, voice again, made from heaven. Made from heaven, that's the source. Heaven's not that far away, but God projected his voice down to the top of this mountain, in which all the individuals there, all six of them, including Christ, heard it. They heard this proclamation straight out of heaven. And we ourselves heard this utterance. Here, Peter probably refers to his companions, James and John. We ourselves heard this utterance, phoné, made from heaven. The source, from out from heaven, Uranus. When we were with him aorist passive participle. That's made. When we were with him, the present participle of the to-be verb, when we were with him on the hagios, that's the adjective, horos, mountain. Point one. In these two verses, Peter elaborates on the event in the life of Christ on earth that was designed to validate, in no uncertain terms, the doctrine of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keeping this all in context. This foreshadowed, the event on the mountain foreshadowed the second coming. A moment, probably not but a few minutes, a moment when Christ was radiating this heavenly glory in his person, in his regular body. And then when it was over, he went right back to normal. Nowhere else in his public ministry, even at his ascension and his post-resurrection appearances, did he radiate this glory. He did it on this occasion. This one and this one alone. Peter now specifies the occasion when he and his two companions had this unique, one-of-a-kind experience some 33 years earlier, dating this from the mid-60s A.D. It was the occasion when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. This is a validation that the God-man had not failed and was still fully qualified to be the Savior. Four, in what form did this distinction on that occasion manifest itself? Verse 17 tells us that it was the words spoken to Jesus by his heavenly Father that constituted the honor and the glory. The words. Okay. I mean, the Bible makes mention of his overt glory, but it's the words that are the clincher. Six, it was not the radiance of his person, but the words spoken by the majestic glory that brought honor and glory to Christ. Seven, there are two aorist participles in verse 17. The first is translated when he received, or literally having received. The second is was made, or is literally having been made, or brought forth from. The verb phero means to bear or carry. The action of the two participles is contemporaneous. A possible translation. For having received honor and glory from God the Father, when such an utterance was transmitted to him from the majestic glory. The communication or utterance, according to the gospel accounts, was from the bright cloud that overshadowed them. We'll plug that back into the scene. Those assembled, noted in Matthew 7:15. So there was this cloud, this theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God in some form, in this case, a cloud. The Jews under the cloud out in the wilderness, that's a theophany. It's not obviously not a natural phenomenon. Just trying to set the whole scene here for you. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this event. And there's the chapters and verses for those three gospel accounts. The noun, the cloud, symbolized the majestic glory. This expression occurs only here in the New Testament, but it is used of God in the Old Testament in those following passages. So glory is personified. The adjective majestic refers to something that is way beyond the ordinary, as in the words sublime. 19. His glory refers to his divine attributes. On three separate occasions over the course of Jesus' public ministry, God the Father pronounced audibly in the presence of witnesses, this to his son. The first occasion was his baptism. All three occasions were a declaration of Jesus' fitness for the work he came to accomplish. It authenticated his sinless life. That's the emphasis, that he was without sin, which the Savior had to be. And he had to maintain that by resisting temptation. All of his temptations were external, not like ours, external and internal, with the sin nature. It authenticated his sinless life and his unimpeachable teaching, content, what he communicated. Everything was as it should be. No missteps, no mistakes, no sins of ignorance, etc. The terms beloved and well-pleased are echoed from the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Let me see here. I'll just read it. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. The Father is the speaker, and the reference to the servant, of course, is the Messiah. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That's the day of the Lord event. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. That's an extended reading of this. So Isaiah 42:1 is echoed in Matthew 3:17, baptism account, and 17:5. Peter omits the words that were spoken by the Father, the following. He does not include this. And so speaking to this, he directs his words to the three disciples, the three chosen apostles to be, Peter, James, and John. Peter omits the words spoken by the Father. Listen to him. In other words, pay attention to what he says, which were part of what the Father said on that occasion. Peter also omits the presence of Moses and Elijah. He doesn't name drop here and mention that. You go to the Gospels and find that out. The words, and we ourselves refer, of course, to Peter, James, and John. 29, the highlight of this happening was the words spoken by God the Father. Not the other phenomena, as important as it was. The words, the holy mountain, refers to Mount Tabor, a known mountain in Israel outside Nazareth. Mount Tabor towers over the region and is more reasonably accessible than a climb to the top of Mount Hermon. Some suggest that. That's another mountain. That's the highest mountain in Israel, Mount Hermon. That might have been the mountain that Satan took Jesus up on and showed him the kingdoms of the world. That's speculation. Mount Tabor overlooks the Jezreel Valley. That's the name for it. Of which the Valley of Megiddo, and we get our word Armageddon, Megiddo, of which the valley Megiddo is the northwestern part. Mount Tabor is about 10 miles southwest of Nazareth and rises 843 feet above sea level. From the summit, one has a lovely view in all directions. I can attest to that. You can see all the way through there. We went to an archaeological ruin, Megiddo, a ruin that was on the side there, of that valley. An ancient fort, I think it was Solomon. It was Solomon's deal. To the northwest, the higher parts of the city of Nazareth are visible. Of course, it's a much larger city today than it was in Jesus' day. It was a small town. But now, when we were there, it had, you know, like 100,000 people. Half of it Arab and half of it Jewish. Cut right down the middle. And they lived at peace with each other. They didn't have a bunch of maniacs stirring everybody up. At the foot of the mountain to the south is the Valley of Jezreel. Mount Tabor is visible from the Megiddo Mound. We went there too and walked around on that. The Megiddo Mound, an archaeological deal. This valley is the scene of the great battle of Armageddon, Joel 3:14. Old Testament prophets like Joel and Zechariah deal with the battle, the final concluding battle of the tribulational period. Joel 3:14. If you can find it. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. A bunch of them made a bad decision. Let's put it that way. They decided to go there. After 7 years or so of tribulation and seeing everything that should say, I'm not marching down there. Court-martial me. And I haven't committed a crime because I'm not going to go fight there. I believe in the one who is coming who will crush everybody. There'll probably be people that do that. I would hope. Megiddo is an Israelite city in the Jezreel Plain. Megiddo was one of the most strategic points in Palestine, and many crucial battles took place in its vicinity, ancient and modern, like a magnet. What a fitting place the top of Mount Tabor was for Jesus to draw attention and to God to draw attention to the future glory of his second coming up there high on that mountain. What a fitting place. And of course, there's no accidents that the two that were from Old Testament times brought into this gathering were Moses and Elijah. And they are the two that are associated with the return of the two prophets, and they will work miracles. You can read it in Revelation. They will work miracles throughout the time of their 3.5-year ministry. There in that Judean wilderness area where John the Baptist conducted his ministry, John the Baptizer. And they will be in that same area, and they will gain worldwide attention. Not their message so much, is what comes to pass as a result of their proclamation of bringing environmental and other type of judgments willy-nilly around the earth. Whatever they say, boom, it will happen. The world can't ignore this. These are supernatural events, not natural events, as a result of them. Elijah's known for fire out of heaven, and Moses all the other stuff. Polluting a river. The Nile. Turning it to blood, literally. And then fixing it back up. And all those other judgments that came down. So it's all kinds of environmental stuff. It could be plagues. It could be locust plagues. Anything. When they name it, it happens like clockwork. The news media can't ignore it. The people of the earth can't Americans can't ignore it. We'll still be in existence for 2+ years after the rapture. Nobody can ignore it. We're going to get something where these people who hide everything are not going to be able to hide anything. That'll start with the rapture. Explain this one away. We got this Bible right in front of us. It's been here for thousands of years. Why don't you take a look at this? And some will, and like so many, dig their heels in and go to their doom. So Moses and Elijah, those are my obvious candidates for the two prophets who minister for 2.5 years, and their message, apart from then pronouncing judgment around the world, here and there, near and far, they will evangelize the Jews. They'll call them back to God, to the truth, to the Messiah, and they will have some significant converts out of that. The 144,000, 12,000 males from each of the tribes of Israel, except Dan. But you still get 12 tribes because Joseph is a tribe of two, Ephraim and Manasseh. It's the dual tribe. You can read all about it in Revelation. We've been over it. And they will be martyred, the two prophets, and the world will celebrate and party like crazy. People are amazing. They've been through half of the tribulation, and now we're going to party. And they exchange gifts. It's a big deal. These two guys are dead that tormented us with these judgments around the world. And they will, like Christ in his tomb, they will lay out on the street of Jerusalem for public view for 3 days. They'll put them on TV, online, whatever they got technologically then. And on the third day, go read about it. A voice comes out of heaven. And they stand up on their feet. Their heads are reattached. I think that's when they get their resurrection body, but that's just my opinion. They're not going to go up all the way up there in a natural body. You can't make that happen. Because you need air. It gets thin and all that. So they get resurrected. And everybody will see them ascend like Christ did from the Mount of Olives, ascend slowly. Not just pew, disappear. Slowly. That'll sober everybody up. And then there's a big earthquake that hits Jerusalem. I believe that's the case, killing about 5,000 people. On page 31 of our notes. All right. So what a fitting place on the top of this mountain? Mount Tabor. Another thing about the Bible that I've emphasized over and over, all these places are known and found. There may be some obscure places in the Old Testament and individuals. That's to be expected. But all these places, names, geography, towns, whether they're still operational like Damascus and Jerusalem, or whether they lie in ruins and they're an archaeological site, all this exists. There was an Englishman back before airplanes. His name was Sir William Ramsay. He questioned whether the Bible, in particular the New Testament, was valid. So he went and he traveled according to all that stuff in Acts and went this. That's what he went through in order to embrace the truth and become a believer. And he wrote a book. One scholar out of a million that had the intellectual honesty. He had to see it with his own eyes. He had to know those places really existed. This stuff isn't made up. It's a part of the authentication of the scripture that time and place and circumstance can be validated in most cases. And now we have been privileged to figure out, because unless there were individuals, like I always use this caveat, if there was somebody out there that had it right, that we don't know about, that didn't write it or whatever, his books, you know, buried in some library. The true Red Sea crossing site. What about all these great scholars out of Dallas Theological? Well, then they figure this out. Why did it take a zealous holy roller, Christian, to get out there and start doing some diving, scuba diving, messed around on the Red Sea branch, and go, no. And then you look at the scripture, because my first time through Exodus, I was having an issue with. They weren't in the land, but they crossed the Red Sea. No, they crossed that other branch of the Indian Ocean, the Gulf of Aqaba, that borders the so-called misnamed peninsula, Sinai Peninsula, and its fake mountain the tourists go to. We went there. I just wanted to see it. I looked at the fake sites too when I was over there. I just did. I was there. Why not? And then the true, when they started diving in the true crossing site, and you can look it up online for your edification and encouragement, all that they found both under the water, off of Nueva Beach, big massive beach that spreads out as you come through this colored canyon, narrow canyon, had two lane paved asphalt road running down it, and you drive all the way. We drove to the far end of it, and it says so many kilometers to Cairo. Turned around, came back through the deal, got our passports back from the Egyptian, whatever rank he was, in his white uniform, walks out there, hands us our passports. Yeah, we left our passports with him. We had a whole bunch of copies in our luggage. We handed our passports to him. He said, beautiful, wasn't it? He's talking about the colored canyon. Yeah. How ironic. Egyptians are guarding it, and they're the ones that came through and got destroyed. Okay, fine. And he had two young guys with M16 strapped to their backs. I don't know what they thought they were being threatened with out there, but okay. And then the beach opens up, and it's not only the stuff under the water. This is, with a couple people not in our church that I've run into, I use this as a witnessing lead, see if there's any interest. I'm talking about Christians, not unbelievers. I'm talking about somebody that's a believer. Hey, you know what? For fun, this is a lot more entertaining than, for me, it definitely is. Go out there and look what these guys found. I mean, the guy believed the story of the Jews coming out of Egypt and the Red Sea crossing, but beyond that, he didn't have the physical part of it right. And so out there in that Gulf of Aqaba is that underwater land bridge, natural. There's a verse in Isaiah. I'm going to take you through deep water. I took you through deep waters. God parted the waters. The height at the center part was almost as high as the Empire State Building. So Jews walking there could see this water all the way up. I know what little kids will do. Oh, the water, who? And they, in an orderly fashion, they marched the eight, it's an 8 mile walk. The Jews that came out of Egypt, they weren't couch potatoes. They were hard-bodied. They were in shape because they worked hard under Egyptian oppression. So physically, there was no issues for them. For the majority, I guess if you had somebody that wasn't, they'd carry them on a cart. They took all their animals, everything through there. While God stopped Pharaoh and his army, who was closing in on them on the rear, and they thought, we've got them now, the dummies. Because Israel's going north. You know, the objective is the promised land. They get up to a certain point, the cloud turns and brings them the opposite direction. It's sort of like for me, wherever God leads you, you go. You follow the cues. You don't go question it and all the rest of it. You just follow. So they went down and went through that colored canyon, came out on that beach, and they're all falling apart. The Jews are all falling apart, screaming and yelling. And Moses basically got the message over to him. Shut up. And watch the deliverance of the Lord. You're going to see the big finale now of the crushing of Egypt. And Pharaoh and his vaunted army. And of course the Pharaoh of the Exodus, they've never found his tomb. Because he died in those waters. I have the name of him in our notes. And so, the Jews get on the other side. Pharaoh is got this cloud comes down, and they can't see through it. You think that would be time to turn around and go home and salvage what you got? But this is how stupid people are. I've seen it personally. They go up against everything and all the evidence that could have saved their hide for another day. But no, we're going to go in here. And the minute they got in there, God messed with the chariot wheels. And they were wobbling. And panic went through the army. But it's too late to turn around and go back. And the waters caved in, not like this, but from the Nueva beach side, like this forward. So that much of the remains were scattered on the beach. And the ladies of Israel, led by Moses' sister, Miriam, sang a victory song. And it was supernaturally inspired and composed right there on the shore. The women. You read it in Exodus. You didn't get that in the movie, the Exodus? Uh-uh. That's Hollywood. So it is called the Holy Mountain, point 42 on page 31. Mount Tabor, where the Transfiguration took place. And it's still today the Holy Mountain. I went on top of a holy mountain when we ascended that mountain in our rent car. It's still a holy mountain because of what happened there. That marked it out from all the mountains and hills and everything else on the face of the earth. There's a sacred or holy mountain. Not that we're supposed to do anything special, have any shrines up there. Peter suggested that they build three shrines, one to Jesus, one to Moses, and one to Elijah. I wonder how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. I don't know. Those details aren't given. They did. In time, you meet Moses and Elijah for a few minutes. 10, 15, I don't know. You got to see them. And Moses and Elijah get to see Jesus for the first time. They only knew about him as a prophetic reality coming. They got to see the man with their own eyes and go back to Sheol, paradise, for they're still there waiting for their resurrection at the rapture. It's called the Holy Mountain because of what happened there that day in the life of Christ. And Peter makes this silly thing. You know, let's build three tabernacles. One to you and one to Moses and one to Elijah. Jesus completely ignored it. He didn't say, this is stupid. No. Leave it to the Catholics to go up there and build three buildings. They were up there. I couldn't go into the one church, troop, whatever they called it, because I was wearing khaki shorts. So I didn't go in. They had a dress code. Just as Mount Sinai is forever holy because of what happened there in the 15th century B.C. with God coming down on the mountain and the deliverance of the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law and all that happened from that mountain for those assembled at the base of it. And it's still there. In Arabic, it's called Jabal, J-A-B-U-L, which means mountain. Lawaz, mountain of the law. At least they know that it's that. The one over in the Sinai Peninsula, you couldn't have got that many people around it if you wanted to. We went there just for the heck of it. Peter uses the incident to emphasize the authoritative knowledge of the historical Jesus and to thereby refute the false teachers talk about myths. You people are making this up. That's another attack that comes against the Word of God and against believers who hold fast to the Word of God. Oh, you're just following cleverly devised tales. Somebody made this is all over. This has been all over the place. Books written on it, lectures, and then just dummies in the street. Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. This is all made up. No, it isn't. It's a perfect tapestry of events and doctrines. If people put Scripture, in conflict with Scripture, it isn't a contradiction. They haven't resolved the issue. Because if they take a phase 2 verse and make it a phase 1 verse or vice versa, then that becomes a contradiction. They didn't do their homework and rightly divide the word of truth. If you're going to divide something up, there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. If you're going to cut a diamond, there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And you have to be trained. Same thing with the Word of God. You compare Scripture with Scripture to determine what category this falls under. And that was so remarkable about my experience of getting under a teacher who was doing that. Rightly dividing the Word of truth. We don't leave things out. If we have a problem passage, we just say we have a problem passage. We don't try to make something up. We work with it until God makes it clear to us. Otherwise, these things are just hidden, and they're right out in the open. I haven't gone into the old commentaries to see what they were saying about Jeremiah 50 and 51, which deals with the U.S. and prophecy. I haven't gone back. I've thought about it. What they say this was? Nobody's right mind would say it was ancient Babylon, because it wasn't destroyed. Its destruction and its overthrow was the complete opposite of the overthrow of prophetic Babylon, prophetic economic Babylon, not the Catholic one, the other Babylon. So the epithet holy was used in any place where God revealed Himself in a special way in the Old Testament. The other holy mountain, of course, is the most renowned of all. That's Mount Zion, where He will establish His King, Christ. There's in a psalm, of all the places of Jacob, of all the land, the one, I'm paraphrasing, the one dearest to my heart is that Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the capital city. This is not the first time. It has rose out of the dust and been rebuilt. It was a viable city in the day of Abraham, and there was a high priest that ruled there, and he was a believer, Melchizedek. He was a Gentile whom God made a king and a priest, and his function parallels Christ. Priests and kings were all separate in the Old Testament. Here's the priests, here's the line of kings. But in Christ, it's combined. And he was a king priest, Melchizedek. And he came out after Abraham had victory over the kings of the east. And Abraham took 10% of all that. He paid tithes. The lesser, positionally, in a pecking order, pays tithes to the greater. You read all about it in Hebrews. The theology is brought out there. Jesus' action on the occasion of the transfiguration was a positive pledge of the future coming in glory with which certain false teachers scoffed at. Let's take our break.